Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We come to verses 11 through 14, which forms the end of this shorter section within a section. And actually, Paul is going to project out of this last little portion into 14:1 through 15:13. We'll see how that connects up next week, God willing. But in this last little portion that began in chapter 12 and verse 1, as we've talked about what it means to have transformed minds, renewed minds, so that we can have transformed lives, and how important that is, because we're already a mercied people. And we've been ordained as priests of praise to God, and we're already holy with the righteousness of Christ and accepted in the Beloved. Well, that shows itself in a number of different ways, and we've covered those as we've walked through this passage. First, in a life of mutual service, and then secondly, in genuine love. Third, in an engaged coexistence with the world. We don't become isolationist. We deal with real life. And then, as we saw last time, with love over law. That's what governs the Christian. Love, not law. That brings us then to this closing part, and it's as though he says at this point, now you've got to take all of that and put it within a framework, a certain way that you understand how those things go. And if I were to use it in theological terms, I would say that what he wants us to do at this point is say, you've heard all this, now live it out eschatologically. In other words, you've got to come to grips with what this means as we move toward the consummation of all things. Look at the words in verse 11. Besides this, in other words, on top of everything you've heard coming down to this point, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So it's living in practical anticipation of Christ's return. And I think it's important that I use the term practical there, because an awful lot of what can grow out of an eschatological mindset, thinking about the end times, can become very impractical and very difficult. Sky and I had an experience just this last weekend as we were away. And Tony Bartolucci was here. Y'all enjoy the Mound of X-Pound. Tony's a good guy. We were away at Alton Bay Christian Retreat Center. Alton Bay Christian Retreat Center was founded in 1863. And it was founded in 1863 as an outgrowth of what was called the Millerite movement. A man by the name of William Miller in the 1940s received what he said was a vision or a revelation that Jesus Christ was going to return by 1843. And so they began to camp out at this piece of property in New Hampshire where we were, and they would put up these tents and have meetings and wait for Christ to return. 1843 came and went, and no longer, they kept coming back every year. And they have actually in their doctrinal statement, and lovely Christian people, hear me, these are folks who said, okay, we were probably wrong on this point, but these are folks that believe in justification by faith and, you know, believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the deity of Christ, and they follow along. But what happened was, after a short time, every year when they came back, and Jesus hadn't come back, and they have in their literature what's called the Great Disappointment, which is a good way to phrase it. It was a great disappointment. That then they started to build little cottages. Well, I'm not going to live in a tent every year when I come out for this time. And they said, at first, no, don't build any structures because Christ is going to come. That'll be a waste of time, a waste of money. Well, they finally let them build structures after a short period of time. And then a few more years went on and they said, well, you can build them, but don't paint them, because paint will be a waste of money because Christ is coming. So now there's 173 painted cottages, right? Because they've had to deal with that. But that's not a new thing. In the second century AD, the Montanist movement, which grew out of the New Testament church, I won't give you the origins of that, predicted that Jesus would return during their lifetime and establish the New Jerusalem in Asia Minor. And it went away. 365 AD, Hilary of Poitiers announced the end of the year, of the world would happen that year. And it didn't. 500 AD. That's great. That was the first year with a nice round number panic attached to it. 500. You know, that sounds like completion and all that. Hippolytus, an early Christian with some other early Christian academics, predicted Armageddon would happen that year. And it didn't. 1000 AD. Now, there's a good one. If you take that prophecy that we just read, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as if one day, and we've gone through so many thousand years of church history, and so this is going to be it, 1000 AD. Many Christians gathered all over Europe and proclaimed the end of the world on that date, and it didn't happen. In matter of fact, in May of that year of 1000, when the calendar flipped, many of them had come to believe that Charlemagne would be raised back up from the dead to face off against the Antichrist. And they dug his body up. And all they got was a casket full of smelly bones. And he did not face off with the Antichrist. 1346 comes along. The Black Plague hits Europe. One third of mankind is destroyed, and they said, this is Bible prophecy. Book of Revelation says a third of mankind. This must be it. And it wasn't it. It was interesting. Some theorize, in fact, that the reason why that happened, or at least a major contributing factor, was the fact that so much superstition had crept into the church that the Christians had taken it upon themselves to kill as many cats as possible because they were associated with witchcraft. And the cats couldn't kill the rats, and the rats carried the plague. It's amazing how we can get caught up in some of those things. In 1669, old believers in Russia were believed, due to a prophecy, that the end of the world would occur that year. Somewhere over the next 20 years, somewhere near 20,000 burned themselves to death so that they wouldn't have to face the Antichrist. These predictions are not harmless. And we've got to be careful what we do with them. Now, we're in a passage that says we've got to think eschatologically. So we've got to unpack that and say, well, what does that mean in biblical terms? 1914. That was the first time that the Jehovah's Witnesses prophesied that Christ would return. Revised in 1915, again in 1918, again in 1920, 1925, 1941, 1975, and 1994. And they still say something happened in 1994. They just aren't sure what it was. And it crosses over. It crosses over all lines. I've got 6 pages of these. I'm not going to read them all to you, obviously. In 1987, Lester Sumrall wrote the book, I Predict 2000 AD was the title of the book. 2000's come and gone. In 1988, Hal Lindsey predicted in the late great planet Earth. Many of us came to Christ through that book. And yet he said, the founding of Israel in 1948, there was a generation, 40 years would have to be it, and Christ would have to return. And Hal's had to redo that a few times. Hasn't worked. In 1988, how many of us bought or at least got a copy of Edgar Weisenot's book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 88? I still have a copy of 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 89. Which is the book he turned out the following year. And it's interesting to see how these things roll. In 1997, there were 21 major prophecies regarding Christ returning in 97. 23 that he would return in 98. 45 in 99. As you got close to the flipping of the century, things really escalated. 42 in 2000, and then interest waned. 13 in 2001. 5 in 2002. 4 in 2003. All this built around supposition, speculation. If I'm supposed to live eschatologically, as we just read in this passage. Besides all of this, knowing that the hour has come, how are we supposed to live? We saw it, didn't we, at Y2K. So what do we do? Do we go out and, you know, do we stock up on dried beans and fill our basements with them? Do we build bomb shelters? Do we stock up on water? How do we live consciously and biblically as we approach that? And this passage is written specifically for that purpose. It helps us work through the whole thing. We do have to ask the question for ourselves, where do we live in light of redemptive history? How do we locate ourselves? And so the first thing we want to look at in these few verses is, and if you're keeping notes under number one, is getting our bearings. Getting our bearings. How do we discern where we are and what we're supposed to do with it? So let's fix our bearings first. Let's find out where we are. And there's four statements in the passage here that help us locate ourselves. Picking up in verse 11. Besides this, you know the time. His readers, the church at Rome, are supposed to pick up on this. You know the time. And here's the first thing about the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. That's verse 11, letter A. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. There's supposed to be a mindset that accompanies this understanding where we are, that the time has come. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Letter B, also in 11. And your salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, of course, you've got to remember the semantic range of the word salvation. It is used in the Bible because Scripture uses the word in different contexts. We are saved now, justified by faith. We are being saved. That's the nature of sanctification. And now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. We're waiting for glorification, the consummation of all things. But that all has to be worked through. Our salvation is nearer. It's not consummated yet. The fullness hasn't arrived, but it is nearer, he says in verse 11. And then in verse 12, the night is far gone. There has come a transition. The old covenant has passed away. The new covenant has come into being. There's been a shifting, and the night is far gone. There's a dawning that's yet to come. And as a matter of fact, that's his fourth phrase. And the day is at hand. Well, how am I supposed to understand those? Huh? I locate myself in this, that the hour has come to wake from sleep. So there's got to be some sense of deliberate anticipation. My salvation is nearer than when I first believed. So for us, that's 2,000 years down the road. A lot has happened. The night is far gone. The darkness is dissipating, and the day is at hand. Now, when we got into 12:1, Paul wanted us all to look back to the finished work of Christ at Calvary. Now, as we get to the end of 13, he wants us to look ahead to the consummation of the work of Christ when he returns and brings us to himself. So part of what we've got to learn as Christians is to live, and we dealt with this earlier in the book of Romans, is to live in this tension of the already and the not yet. Some of what is to be has already come. The night is passing on. We've entered a new era. And yet it's not reached its fullness. Doug Moo, in his commentary, writes on this very passage, "The Christian is to live out the values of that new age, appropriating the power available in the gospel to renew the mind and transform the conduct. And the transformation that the gospel both demands and empowers flows from the work of Christ that's already accomplished. But it also looks ahead to the completion of that process, on the day when we will be fully conformed to the image of God's Son. Christians are not only to become what we are, to fully grow into what it means to be justified and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, but we're also to become what we one day will be. We're to be looking forward to that, moving on that. 1 Corinthians 8:31b, Paul puts it this way, "For the present form of this world is passing away." So that's how we locate ourselves. We understand that we live in an era where Christ has come, but he hasn't yet returned, but this world is passing away, and we're in this place, this section of redemptive history. Some might ask, why has it been so long? If they lived in that anticipation then, and Paul's asking his readers there to live thinking in those terms, besides all this, keep in mind the hour's come, the day's at hand. Don't lose that. Don't lose a grip on that. Well, it's been 2,000 years. How am I supposed to lock into that? Why has it been so long? And Scripture's not mute. It provides us with the answer in several places. One, back in Romans chapter 2, but let me read it for you so that we can move on. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why so long? Because God is so merciful. Because he's bringing men and women in. And he won't quit. There's still many to come. He's so merciful. In 2 Peter 3, we see it again. And actually, I'm going to have you turning a lot this morning. Why don't you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 just quickly? We're going to be real Baptist today and do sword drill kind of things. You're going to be running all over the place, even though we're not Baptist with a capital B. We can trade on it. We're going to have a baptism tonight as part of communion, so do come. Do be part of the Lord's Supper tonight and partake. 2 Peter chapter 3, picking again up in verse 8, which we already had read for us, and we're going to come back to this passage by the time we're done. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Why the wait? Because he's merciful. Because the gospel has to go out and reach the souls of men. We live between the ages. Christ has already come, but the kingdom is yet to have its full arrival. And that's how we locate ourselves. We get our bearings there. Romans 8, once more, if I can just read it quickly, helps us catch a glimpse of it. Romans 8:21, "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies," you see. So we're in this groaning place, this in-between place. But then the question is, well, how are we supposed to live in this place? How do we live biblically, eschatologically? How do we understand being in this position? And there's a couple of things that he's going to give us in our passage here in Romans that's going to help us toward that end. But one of the things, well, we'll get there in just a second. One of the things you've got to keep in mind is that we're already in what Scripture calls the last days. Now, that's not new. Unfortunately, we have, in the way that things are often handled in the church today, people have thought in terms of the last days, in terms of, well, the end of all history. But would you turn to Acts chapter 1, or chapter 2 for just a second? Acts chapter 2. I just want you to see something here. We'll pick up on it. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And picking up in verse 14. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Now he's referring to the phenomena that they've just seen take place as the Holy Spirit was poured out. And he says in 15, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. What you've just seen was a fulfillment of prophecy. And what was the prophecy? And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. When did the last days start? Right here. It's 2,000 years. So if you're looking for the last days, you're looking in the wrong place. You're in them. Been in them for a long time. So I have to locate myself within that and understand that I'm already there. You're already there and have been here. The last days began at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they will end when Christ returns. So don't look for other last days. You're in the last days. Sadly, without appealing to passages like this or in 1 John where he says, beloved, now we're in the last day. Unfortunately, without appealing to those passages, we've classified this whole new group of last days that don't exist in Scripture. And that can be a problem. Am I saying Christ isn't coming? Not at all. We're going to work through that in a second. You bet he is. And we're to live in the practical anticipation of it being at any moment. But that's not different than the last days that began 2,000 years ago. We're going to see how that works through in just a second. So this passage, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Well, what are we supposed to do with that? Should we not build cottages and paint them? Should we not get retirement plans? Should we make sure we sell all our goods and go stand on a mountaintop in white robes and wait for Jesus? What do we do with that? That's what Paul's going to tell us right here. He's going to tell us exactly what it looks like. There's four things in the negative and then a few things in the positive. And so under number two, not only do we have to understand where we are, to locate ourselves in all of this, to get our bearings, but we're now to be about the business of losing our baggage. Losing our baggage. Now watch his language as he works through this passage. Four statements that he uses as he draws this to an end. First, in verse 12, you see, the night is far gone and the day is at hand, so then. All right, here it is. Here's my instruction. So then, get together in huddles and wait for Jesus. Don't marry or be given in marriage. While we were up in New Hampshire, Sky and I went and toured the Shaker Village in Canterbury, New Hampshire. The Shakers, or who were originally known as the Society of Shaking Quakers, was their original title, were begun by a woman by the name of Ann Lee in the 1700s and came to America from Great Britain, and she had a vision. And her vision was that they were already in the millennium. And therefore, because the millennial kingdom has been inaugurated, we shouldn't marry. And so the sect was entirely celibate. Hard to perpetuate a sect like that, isn't it? And that's why there's only two living Shakers on the planet Earth today. Because you can't keep the group going. They preached that marriage was a sin because we were now in the millennium. But if nobody could get married, they couldn't have kids. And if you don't have new ones coming in, guess what? The sect goes away. And so two little old ladies live up on Sabbath Day Lake. The last two. Still living in that place. It's where these things go. So is that his instruction? Okay, it's the last day. The hour's come. The day's at hand. So, first things first. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness. Wait a minute. I'm looking for, do I take all my money out of the bank and buy gold? or invest in peanuts, because that's going to be the currency after the Antichrist comes. Isn't that what I'm supposed to do? No. The first thing we're supposed to do is to begin to prosecute war against our sins. That's eschatological living. Put off the works of darkness. We've lived long enough in those things. So let's move beyond that. We're in a new day. The time for doing that is past. We need to move on in verse 12. And in verse 13, he starts to open that up somewhat. In verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime. And here's his second instruction. Not in orgies and drunkenness. That's letter B. That's eschatological living. How do I prepare for the coming of Christ? Well, I put off the works of darkness, and I don't get a let's party hardy mentality. This isn't where I live. I'm preparing for Christ's return. So it's time to put away the things of darkness. Time to do away with orgies and drunkenness. And also in 13, here's the third one, letter C. And not in sexual immorality and sensuality. It's not fitting. It doesn't match the return of Christ. That's what I've got to get. I've got to lose my baggage. How do I prepare for Christ's return? Start dealing with sin. And then fourthly, in verse 13, and just in case you don't fit into the first couple of categories, not in quarreling and jealousy. Don't we live in a bickering society? Rhetoric inside the church and out of the church. Bicker, bicker, quarrel, quarrel. Put it off. That's how we prepare for Christ's return. We attack the works of darkness that we used to participate in, and we separate ourselves from orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy. I put those away. You don't have to worry about whether the European common market is the ten-toed kingdom. See, that's not his issue. His issue is deal with sin. You want to get ready for Christ's return? You don't even have to know if you can recognize whether or not a black attack helicopter actually belongs to the Antichrist or not. You don't. You do have to deal with the works of darkness. You do have to stay away from orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy. Because those don't make for greeting Christ at the door. He actually summarizes it in this statement in verse 14. In other words, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Wow. You mean to tell me that with all that eschatology stuff, and folks, I used to be steeped in this. I knew Clarence Larkin's charts better than Clarence Larkin did. I can use a slide rule and show you all the schemes. Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, pre-mill, mid-trib, pre-mill, post-trib, pre-mill, post-trib, pre-mill, half a rapture, halfway through. They're coming out our ears. And none of them have anything to do with the passage of Scripture. All of that is speculation. What do I know for sure? I need to put off the works of darkness. I need to start attacking sin in my life. That's how I prepare for Christ's coming. No. I'd rather read a book on the European Common Union. I'd rather dig down real deep and find out how the Bilderbergers and the Illuminati and the New World Order, which we're going to fight on every hand, like that's going to have anything to do with Christ's return. I'm shocked Paul didn't know that, you know? You'd think an apostle would be a little more on the beam, wouldn't you? We'd have some of that figured out. He never mentions it. Because it doesn't matter. When Christ returns, there's going to be people in America, if America's still here. There's going to be people in China, if China's still there. There's going to be people in India, if India's still there. There's going to be people in Africa. There's going to be people in Australia. And all of them are going to be under different situations. How are you supposed to give universal preparatory advice? Oh, put off the works of darkness.
That's how.
Well, you may be living in complete splendor when Christ returns, or utter squalor. The Scriptures counsel is across the board. Doesn't matter where you're living. Doesn't matter who's the president or who's the vice president or who's the premier. Doesn't matter if George Soros becomes the president of Europe. Doesn't matter. Put off the works of darkness. Don't live in drunkenness and orgies. Stay away from sexual immorality and sensuality. And stop quarreling and being jealous. That's rather practical. And that's the point. See? No plans, no provision for the flesh. The word provision there means making plans for the future and for the flesh to gratify its desires. You tie this together with 1 John, don't you? What are the things that the world can offer? The world can only offer three things: lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Right? That's it. Make no plans. Don't plan your life around the obtaining of those things. Is your life built around what you can own? Put that off. Is your life built around who you can be? Especially you younger people here. This is a big thing for us, isn't it? We want to look a certain way in people's eyes. It happens in the church as well as out of the church. I want to be thought of a certain way. I want to look a certain way. Don't worry about that. That's not the issue. What about what I can experience? I had a conversation with a friend of mine a while back, pastor friend, and forgive the candor of the illustration. If you don't like it, write to him, because it was his illustration. But he told me what happened when he got saved when he was 16. He said he got together with a bunch of other friends of his that were saved. And he said, you know what we talked about behind closed doors? We hoped Jesus wouldn't come before we got married and had a chance to have sex. What are you waiting for? Hoping Jesus won't come because you got something in the pike? See, that's where we live. Oh, I've got to experience this, or I've got to experience that, or I've got to have this, or I've finally got to achieve a certain position. And he's saying, no, you cast that off. That's how you prepare. You say, I don't live for the world system anymore. That's the works of darkness. That's part of the world's mindset. That's eschatological living. That's living for the last days. That's a whole different way than we normally do it. Let me jump on, because I know time's going to get by us here. The third one. Not only do we have to get our bearings and we've got to lose our baggage, but thirdly, we've got to pack our bags. And that's really getting ready to go. I mean, we've got to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and we've got to make some real preparatory work. Also in this same passage, look at the language. What preparing for the last events and the end of the times looks like. Yeah. Verse 12, here's the first one, letter A. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and what? Put on the armor of light. Well, you can't miss the connection with Ephesians 6, can you? It's as clear as a bell. What am I to be putting on? Making sure I'm standing steadfast on the gospel of peace and truth around my waist and a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation on my head so I think like a redeemed man and a shield of faith that says I know God's word will come to pass and that sword, which is his word, right? I'm to be occupied with that. That's packing my bags. Every day, thoughtfully, going back and saying, I'm preparing myself to live and walk as a Christian in this fallen world. It's a great place for us to go. Or look at 13, letter B. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Well, you know when we do the things we shouldn't do. We do them in darkness, when nobody can see. We do them when nobody's watching. We and you just don't live that way. Live like everything you do can be observed in broad daylight. That's the way to live. I need to pack my bag and say, stop living in the secrets. Stop living in the hidden sins and the stuff that's done in darkness and away from other people's eyes. You know why our society has grown more and more isolated, don't you? Because more and more of what we do by ourselves, we don't want other people to see. So sin does. We want to hide it. We want to bury it. I don't want you to see. I don't want you to get close. It's been the most disturbing thing since I got married. It's this person who keeps probing at me and saying, you can't hide stuff. You can't be secretive. You got to tell me what you think and what you feel. What do I feel? I'm a guy. I don't feel anything. Women feel. Men just do. She won't let me live that way. And you know what that does? It prevents you from hiding your sin. I want to hide my sin. She says, tell me what you're thinking. And I say, it's going to be petty. She goes, say it anyway. No, I want to hide my sin. But you can't deal with sin if you hide your sin. You have to walk as in the day. Walk properly. Like you would in the daytime. In broad daylight. Why is it that car thieves aren't out right in front of the church right now? Because everybody can see them. Right? He says, well, live that way. Because I tell you what, he can see you. You're living in broad daylight. You just don't think you are. But in the darkest night, he's there. Wow. And thirdly, in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't just say put on Christ, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live in the lordship of Christ. Live under his lordship. Now, I'm going to make you run through a whole bunch of passages right now just because I want to show you that as you do a survey of the New Testament, in every passage where it deals with the second coming of Christ, the preparation always has to do with character and never with outward circumstances. Preparation for Christ's return is not about getting all your money out of the ATM. It's about learning to live in Christ's character. That's his call. Watch this. We already had it read for us, but turn back to Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to do this rapidly. I may not even read them all to you just because there's so many. Matthew chapter 24. The end of this great Mount Olivet discourse where Jesus talks about both the destruction of the temple and his second coming. Picking up in, I'll spare you. We'll start in verse 42. Here's the general admonition. Therefore, stay awake. Why? Because contrary to what everyone on the planet has written, you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. I'm sorry. You know, if that bothers a prophecy bug, you and I can have a conversation later. But Jesus said, you need to understand this. The issue is to stay awake because you do not know when he's coming. Well, I do. I received a revelation. You lie. Or you ate pizza before you went to sleep and you dreamed a bad dream. But you're wrong. Now, I suppose, you know, even a broken clock's right twice a day, so you say it enough, you know, if you're saying it when he shows up, but it's not because you know, it's because you're just shooting in the dark. But know this. Here's the illustration he's going to use on that. Know this. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. Common sense says you stay aware, right? I mean, that's the bottom line. So therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man, forgive me for this, it's Jesus. Write him the letter. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I'm sure I expect it. No, you don't. How do I know that? Because Jesus said so. And he gets the last word every time. I read it. It's in the book. You don't know. Well, I suspect. Suspicion's not a good thing for theology. You don't know. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is faithful and a wise servant, whom his master set over his household to give them food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. What's the servant supposed to be doing when Christ comes? Being faithful and being wise. That's not very exciting, is it? Can't I be up in the mountains with a rifle so I can pick off one of the Antichrist minions? No. Be faithful and wise. And he's going to tie that together for you in just a second. Truly I say to you, he will set him over his possessions, over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, now watch what happens, my master is delayed and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. The problem's character. Then the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. Wow. That's very strong. But you see the point. The point is, be ready and remain faithful and wise. The other stuff's irrelevant. Look at Mark chapter 13. Oh, I'd like to read so much of this, but we're not going to. Verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Well, then how can I prepare? Well, be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man who went away on a journey and he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. So therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And then he summarizes his whole eschatological position. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. See? I know that's just not exciting, is it? I mean, what's Chuck Missler going to do if he just camps on that? Right? Everything goes away. I mean, I can't prove the numbers from the Bible. My dog's name is in there if I use the code right. Like that means anything. See? But we just go there, don't we? Luke 21. Just going to let Jesus say it first, and then we'll watch how the apostles pick up exactly the same thing. Luke 21. This is a very controversial passage, one that's used all the time. And so he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. A fig tree, they always say, well, that's Israel. And Israel blossomed 1948, therefore 40 years, except that was 1988, and that was almost 20 years ago, and that's a problem. All right, so maybe a generation is off. Maybe a generation's 50 years, maybe it's 60 years, maybe it's 80 years. Just keep redialing. You'll get there. Look at the fig trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and you know that summer's near. And so also when you see these things taking place, and he's actually talking there about the destruction of Jerusalem, but we don't have time to exegete that, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till those have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves. Why? Lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. You see what the issue is? Character. Preparation for the return of Christ. It's the character of Christ. He's going to take you there. Turn to Acts chapter 1. This is a very, very neglected passage. Acts chapter 1. Matter of fact, virtually all approaches to prophecy ignore it entirely. Please listen to Jesus' words. Because, I mean, this stuff was on the minds of the disciples. This is after his resurrection. Verse 6, chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? We want to know about the future stuff. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father's fixed by his own authority. Wait a minute. I thought it was definitely up to us to know the times and the seasons the Father has fixed. Jesus says, no, it's not. That is irrelevant to you given the context of where I want you. What does he want us to do? He says, well, the issue is you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. That's what I'm after. The preaching of the gospel. They wanted to know when. Give us signs. Give us, tell us how that's going to work. I want to know what the stars are going to line up and look like. And he says, no, be filled with the Spirit so you can be my witnesses. You're not going to know the times. Those are in the hands of the Father. They are not yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Resurrection chapter. Y'all know this one. Paul goes through this whole discourse about the resurrection, the reality of it, which we are anticipating, looking forward to. Gives us so much detail about these new bodies that we'll have when Christ returns and we'll be raised out of the dust. And in verse 50 tells us that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. And in 51 that there's a mystery that we won't all sleep, but we will all be changed, that Christ is going to come before some of us perish and others are still alive. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. And so death will be swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Therefore, verse 58, therefore, here's the conclusion. This is what you ought to do about that, my beloved brothers. Be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, that's no fun. Steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. That just isn't really magnetic, is it? But it's what we're supposed to be about. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 5? I don't want to weary you. I just want to prove the point. This is the unbroken testimony of the New Testament. This is where he goes in every one of these passages. Again, this is talking about the resurrection in the beginning of the chapter. Coming up to verse 11 then, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade others. We know judgment's coming, and so we want to get the gospel out there. We want to persuade others. But then drop down to verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore, seeing that judgment's coming, seeing that Christ is coming, what's the therefore? What's the conclusion? We've become ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal. Be reconciled to God. That's what we're about. Oh, a couple more. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Famous passages on prophecy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just watch how he ties these together. It's amazing. Chapter 4, of course, is a life pleasing to God. Picking up in verse 13 is all about the return of Christ. Chapter 5 starts with the end times. Finalization of prophecy concerning the times and the seasons. You have no need for anything to be written to you. Why not? Well, because you're fully aware that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. There's nothing I can do. It's just going to happen suddenly and without warning. So I can't give you anything else to go on. I don't need to give you all that, but you're not in total darkness so that day will surprise you like a thief. You're all children of the light, children of the day. So what are we supposed to do about that? Well, don't sleep. Be awake. Be sober. And in verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That's what you're to be about. How about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Here in a chapter where people had come and said that perhaps Christ had already come, and some of them were worried about whether or not they had missed it. Then when you get down to verse 13, let me jump on because we've just got so much time. get out a pen. I'm going to let you copy just a few verses down, and then I'm going to appeal to one more passage. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Talk about all about what's going to happen with men waxing worse and worse in the last time. What are we supposed to do? Remain faithful. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Things are going to get bad. What are we supposed to do? Remain faithful. Stick to the Word. Stay on those things that Christ has given us. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. What are we supposed to do as the day draws near? Remain faithful. Put on holiness. And then 2 Peter 3, 8 through 14, where we had read for us this morning. Let me just go back and finish that passage and we'll close. 2 Peter chapter 3. Picking it up again in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's not a means of calculation. That's a means of telling you God is timeless. He's outside of time. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. What are we supposed to do about that? Well, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, then what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? What are we supposed to do? Pursue holiness and godliness. That's how you prepare. The pursuit of holiness by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's preparation. That's eschatological living. That's preparing for the last days. So, do you need to know when the Antichrist is going to appear? Nope. Tell you why. Because whether he shows up in your lifetime or the generation after, the preparation is living in holiness. Do you need to know if the European common market is the 10-toed kingdom of the book of Daniel? No. You know why? Because what we need to be doing is pursuing holiness so that when Christ comes, we're ready to meet Him. Well, what about the Antichrist? Is he going to have 666 tattooed on the back of his head? Doesn't matter. Because what we need to be doing is pursuing holiness for when Christ comes. Well, wait a minute. What about the mark of the beast? Tell you what. Pursue holiness and you'll be ready when Christ comes. But what if the mark of the beast is a chip under my skin? Pursue holiness so you're ready when Christ comes. What if it's my social security number? Pursue holiness so that you're ready when Christ comes. What if the Antichrist is Jewish? Pursue holiness so you're ready when Christ comes. Isn't that simple? Get rid of the baggage. Deal with sin. Pursue holiness, and tell you what, you'll be ready when Christ comes. And maybe the European common market will dissolve and the 10-toed kingdom will be the Aleutian Islands. And guess what? Your faith won't be altered. See, if you start putting all of your faith in how you're reading into present events, things that are yet to come, then when they don't come to pass, like the Millerites, you'll have written across your theological statement, the great disappointment. And you undermine your own faith in the process. When all of His direction, every time when it deals with the return of Christ, the question is, am I remaining steadfast? Am I about the gospel? Am I pursuing holiness? Putting off sin? And then it won't matter how the events unfold. It won't matter if you're a persecuted Christian in China or one of those new born again Anglicans that are just taking over parts of South Africa. Or if you're somebody in South America. Heaven help us if you're living under Chavez. Or maybe you'll be off somewhere on some desert island because the Lord blessed you and you could retire and kick back and just squish sand between your toes for years. God bless you. Pursue holiness. Put off the works of darkness. And you'll be ready for the return of Christ. Isn't that awesome? And you don't have to read the newspaper saying, "Oh man, God, any of you see a beautiful mind? See how he was connecting all those things as he slowly went nuts, as his schizophrenia took over, and he's making all these connections and codes out of things in the newspaper? Turn on your TV. They do it every day. I did the Bible code. You know what I found out? I found out the beast in Revelation will wear green pajamas because I found it in the Bible code. And what's that got to do with putting off sin and pursuing holiness so that you're ready for Christ? Nothing. So, tell you what, throw the junk out. It's no good to you. If it helps you grow in Christ, great. If all it does is occupy your brain and you're starting to worry about whether or not, you know, they take the all-seeing eye on the back of your dollar bill is occultic, if that's your big worry in life, you're worrying about the wrong stuff. The right stuff is getting rid of the sin and putting on holiness. And then if they make you a member of the Trilateral Commission, you won't have to worry about it. All right? I promise. Put off sin and pursue holiness. That's the call. That's living eschatologically. That's saying, he's coming, and I want to be ready for him. I want to be wide awake. I don't want any weight and sin besetting me. I want to be growing in the character of Christ. And oh, won't it be a glad day when he arrives. Father, thank you for your word. It is challenging and it is clear and sometimes moves us in directions that are foreign to us, different than we're used to. But oh, give your people hearts of peace so that we're not distracted and drawn in every corner by all these fanciful things, but instead learn to live in the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ and to spread your gospel while we still have time and to enter into the fullness of living a last day's life by putting away those things of darkness. We can't do it by ourselves. We know that's the work of your Holy Spirit. And we look to you so that we can grow in that. And to put on the character of Christ, his holiness. That's not a human endeavor. And yet we're to be about that business. Looking to you, reading your word, searching it out, praying for one another, encouraging one another. Letting your gospel have its full work in our hearts and minds. Draw us to that, Father. That we may be steadfast and stable and sober in days that go mad, that Christ might be exalted and we are awake and ready for him when he returns. Oh, we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.